I quickly want to read you guys something here. Can anybody tell me what's the definition? Sammy, this one is for you. Can anybody tell me what's the definition of a kiss? I just quickly Googled it. Why are you laughing, Dave? It's good for you to know this information. Okay, here you go, guys. As a verb, the word kiss means, according to this dictionary, to touch someone or something with the lips, especially as a mark of affection or greeting. How many of you know that knowing the definition of a kiss is very much different than kissing? And sometimes I think the church have become specialists in knowing the definition of a kiss without ever kissing. Almost going, no, you don't say it like that. No. It means this. No, it's like this. And actually at the end, what we miss is, it was never for us to know the definition of, but it's for us to partake. It's for us to experience. And in that sense, we sometimes, just lose out. And even this morning, I was, as the words were coming out and his ways are beautiful, there was this time that I almost just wanted to grab the mic and give a theology for this. And go like, guys, do you understand what it means by when we say his ways are perfect? And maybe it could have been well polished and presented. But as I looked over, I'm seeing it's not that we are able to define his beauty in the eloquence of word or according to the dictionary. I was looking around and I saw, well, people are beholding his beauty. People are kissing. And so the approach is sometimes so difficult where we want to teach the definition of kissing. But God called us, sorry for the example now, but God called us to kiss. Right? And there's many that can correct and many that can say a lot. And so, you know that the original word for kiss is actually Latin. And if you would look at this and this and that, you could. And Jesus just saying, can you just shut up and kiss me? That's what I've called you ultimately for, right? Now, I'm saying that because I'm careful a little bit this morning because we can get lost this morning in what I'm going to share in the definition of kissing without kissing. And so I trust that I share that this will draw you guys closer to your lover, that won't make you merely wiser and more knowledgeable in order to define the kiss, but that will walk out there kissing God. All right, so you guys will hear now what I'm going to speak about. I actually... For those of you that's journey with us, I know we've got a lot of visitors. It's great to have you guys with us here, really. We've actually had quite a busy last while, and there's been stretching on so many areas. I feel like just to consider something different today. So here we go. My question. It's going to be a little bit of a question. So I think. And this is my problem. The engineers might like me a little bit more today, all right? And I'm afraid that I will lose my artists and my poets and all those guys. So please, this is for all of us. Try and stay with me. I'm going to ask a question. If you want, you can try and answer. But at the very best, just try and think with me. Just try and reason with me, all right? So I want to speak about, I don't even have that book with me. I want to speak, just quickly want to consider the Bible. And I want to say this, ask this question, wouldn't it be great And as Christians, we all are uniform that the Bible is true. It does make things very easy for us and very difficult if we say, well, can't we go to heaven through Muhammad? And we go like, oh, let's just check the book. All right, no, you can't, right? And there is general consensus that we all agree that this book is true. Now, it would be wonderful if everybody in the whole world will believe this book is true. But unfortunately, they don't. Now, as you guys might know, there's other religions that also have a book. Not as many as you might think. I know Muslims have a book. It's called the Quran. And then you've got certain Christian offshoots like Mormonism as the Book of Mormon. And there's certain books that they would regard as their book. Now, you believe Jesus is the only way? Because the Bible tells me so. Now, the Muslim says, no, he's not the way, because my Quran tells me so. And so the question would be, how can you tell me, how do you know that your book is right? How do you know that your book is right? I tell you why I believe my book is right, because my mom told me so. And I tell you 90% of you also. Why is this book right? My mom said so. The people that I trust say so. Right? And so let me tell you, it doesn't take much to just poke into that thing because you won't believe it. Whoever is out there in the Middle East tells you the Quran is the book and then ask him why. It's just because my mom told me so. It's on the same grounds, just different sources told him this is the book. Now, okay. Before we answer that question, which is a good question to answer, is if you, and I, please, can we try, I know there's certain status quos that we just live as Christians. We live like, we have the Bible, it's very precious, we have to have a Bible, and it is from God, and so on. I know that it's kind of ingrained in us, but if we can for a moment just try and wipe it all out, if you can, not forever, just for the exercise. And let's just consider and just think a little bit critical for a moment. All right? So first question that I would ask is, if you were God, we can do it now. These ways are beautiful, but we're going to give a shot. We're going to get a shot, okay? In making out maybe our ways is also quite good, and we just want to present it to God. If you were God, would you have given a book? I will mention to you guys, I've got certain arguments why I will not give a book. All right? So my argument is this, for those of you that are Christian and knows this book a little well, you guys would remember Noah. He was a righteous man, a godly man. He knew God. He never had any manuscripts. Then you had a guy called Enoch. Enoch walked with God and was no more. None of us here, while you're still sitting here, has achieved that. He knew God very deeply and intimately, and he never had any manuscripts. What about the man that should be the example of our faith that we guide our lives to even till today? Abram himself. Abram, father of faith, representative of all of us for all time, never had any manuscripts which could keep him. Over time, people have substituted the kiss for the definition. Abram didn't have a definition. He just kissed. Enoch didn't have a definition. He just kissed. Right? Right. And now, as Jesus came to the Pharisees and he realized they have substituted the kiss for the definition. And he says to them, you search the scriptures. You got all the definitions to the T. You know the Hebrew. Of course, you are Hebrew. But yeah, they've got a bit of an advantage. But you've searched it all, every dot, every dittle, and in some way, you thought of merely knowing a book, that's my heart. But the very book points to me. Christ and you've never come to me. You've just studied the definition and you've never kissed. Don't you understand that the book is pushing you to kissing, not to definition? I've come up in worship with the definition of kissing. I just want to say, this is not in my notes. But it feels like it works pretty well. Right? And so this book in itself has been able to divide the body of Christ more than anything else. Now, rethinking, it's all about relationship. All about us knowing God. It's all about the truth. For God and for one another. Don't take it too far. Would you have had a book? All right. Stuart says yes because his mom told him yes. Not you. Okay, so I'll give the argument why I think God is right, okay? We actually at the end have to land on it that God is right. But I'll just firstly, what does Bible mean, by the way? What does the word Bible mean? Saki, in this exercise, you be quiet here. Saki is a, who said that now? Bible is, the word is derived from what we will know, Biblio is bibliotheque, it's library. It just simply means a set of books. That's what Bible means. It didn't mean word of God, sacred scripture, anything like that. It's just meaning a library of books, bibliotheque of books, right? Now, the books that are included, or decided to be called inside of this library that would be included in what would be considered the scriptures, a word has been given to that, and the word has been given to that is canon. And so even though there is great books, Christian books, godly books that is written all over the time that explains who God is, and I'm saying it could be perfect from God. There's nothing off or false from it. But it would not be regarded as what this word, canon. Now, the word canon would mean plumb line. And so when these plumb lines sit out, plumb line means whatever from now on would be said would be measured against the plumb line. And whether it is in or not in. And these books will be the measuring stick for everybody. Now, it is amazing how our society can shift on what is right and what is wrong over a short period of time. The book of Isaiah says, people will call that which is evil good and that which is good evil. In a space of 50 years, our society has shifted on sexuality crazy. 50 years. We've shifted on gender. We've shifted on so many things that we have come to understand the truth is not absolute, but truth is experiential, whatever the culture, the time requires. But we need the canon then. Because God knew man's hearts are evil and will be subjected to change and shifts all the time. He had to put a measuring stick there for us. He had to put a measuring stick that we will understand His ways, His morality. And so that ever we are on a tangent, we can go, that's not the heart of God. That's not the only problem that we have. It's just our hearts, guys. We have the problem of the devil. And can I say the devil is really like a wolf in sheep's clothing? Now, two other books that would be regarded as amongst their religions as canon is the Quran and the Book of Mormon. The Quran, I don't know how many of you know where the Quran comes from, but the Quran was given to a guy called Muhammad, which is the founder, really, of Islam. And Muhammad had an experience that he went into a cave. He went in a trance-like state, and an angel appeared to him, the angel Gabriel, and gave him the writings and the teachings of what would formulate and become the Quran. That's around, I think it's 6th century, right? Then in the 19th century, there was a guy called Joseph Smith, which is the founder of another Christian religion called Mormonism. And you won't believe what experience he had. This is the experience he had. He went into a cave, fell into a trance, and was visited by an angel that gave him a book. Joseph Smith and Muhammad's experience is almost exactly the same. They've got different names for the angels. Muhammad was Gabriel. I don't know, Joseph Smith was... No. Who? Moroni. Don't believe angels that call themselves Moroni. So Moroni, okay? And so obviously, these guys had these experiences. I'm sure all of us have godly experiences. God told me. God said this. God showed me that. And we're like, well, God showed you. He was in a trance. An angel appeared. What should I do? We must just believe it. No. God knew that the devil will be out there to deceive us. And so he had to have the plumb line. And when Muhammad came with all his writings and all his books and says, this is what God is saying, the plumb line went and says, no, that's not true. When Mormonism come, and Mormonism is quite clever because it adds itself to the Bible. It says it's an expansion of the Bible. It's not against the Bible. It expands itself. So it's added to. The Book of Mormon is added to the Bible. But it's contrary to the Bible in many ways. And so when it comes, it says, it's not the plumb line. This is ours. And so we need it. We actually need the definition as well at times of what a kiss is. Because you are rolling in the sand and calling it kissing. And so in some ways, yes, ultimately it's about the kiss. But we do need definition. We do need meaning. This definition is actually quite helpful here at the end to explain this. Now my question is, guys, and let's be, God is right. He called the book. We need a book. Now you're God. Now you sit with people. You're going to give them a book, a canon. Again, a canon, a plumb line, for which will uphold who you are, what you want to do, your purposes, your heart, everything in it. How would you make sure that when you give it to them, they would believe you gave it, other than just your mom said so? Tell me, guys, how would you, just help me, you're God now here. You've got free range, you're God, you can do whatever you want, and I'm going to give you guys a book. I'm going to give you guys a book, like maybe an angel appeared to Muhammad. That was, what about, guys, yes, if I was God, I would have done this. I would have taken my finger in the sky and with, I don't know, a thin cloud, right? Genesis 1. And starts writing. It's just like, take pictures. He wrote the scriptures in the sky. Wouldn't you believe it then? Wouldn't you believe it? What will make you, what will convince you, I wish I had the Bible in my hand, which would believe you that the document, the app that's on here, which is called my Bible, is the Word of God. It is given by God without any doubt. How can God convince you? What will be the best strategy? Help me here. You are God now. I know it's Father's Day. We're going to have all nice lunches afterwards. But just help think with me here. What could you do? Now, this is what I want to say. I'm going to say, the way that God has set this up and the way that God has write this, the way that God has put this stamp on it is, I mean, if I say his ways are beautiful, it is impossible. It is impossible to make it more clear and more sure. Even writing it in the sky is not as clear as what he did. To show to us, this is my book and it's come from me. And if you guys will just give me 20 minutes, then I will prove to you that behind my mama said, God has put his his stamp on this to show that this book is supernatural and comes from me. All right. Now, the first thing that we need to know about this book, other than the Quran that was written by one man and one man's experience and his immediate disciples, or the Book of Mormon that was one man that at one time had a vision and write it, the Bible was compiled over 1,600 years. That, you'll now see, counts for it extremely. Second thing that you need to know is this book is not written by one or two or three authors. This book is written by 40 different authors. What you also need to know is these authors wrote as they were instructed and led by God in different seasons and in different times without even knowing of one another. Can you maybe put that picture on for me? Can you guys see that picture? I get an overwhelming yes. Guys, Lorray, that's a beautiful art piece. Can you see it there at the back? You can. All right, so it's a picture of probably some Catholic picture of Jesus carrying the cross, but it's in grids, and it's a popular way of drawing. So you make it easier for people to draw. You make it in little blocks, so people draw block by block. But what I want to say is, what has happened over 1,500 years, and we'll look at that now, different people over different times was chosen by God, and we'll speak about now the chosen. Now, if you would look at, let's say, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 on top, and ABCD going down. Say, for instance, we have a block there, we pick a block, C5, that there's a man that stood up that was recognized by God. He was a prophet. And then he goes like, behold, the king is coming on an ass. That's what it says in Zechariah 12. Ass is a different name for a donkey. So, behold, the king is coming on a donkey. Old King James says ass, I'm just saying. Behold, the king is coming on a donkey. All right, so. You're like, all right. We just, and then 200 years before that, another man says, he says something. And so when it is said in isolation, you just see a very weird picture. Because this painting was not painted by one specific man. This painting then was over 1,500 years painted, each one just give a block. And then another man comes 200 years later and throws another block. Behold, he will be born in this time. Behold, he will be born in this place. Behold, he will be. And so over a period of 1,500 years, different people over different times put a picture down that in their time didn't make any sense many times. Many times also they didn't know of each other, and they just wrote that they put down. Now, just want to quickly say this. In order for God to preserve his oracles, he needed a people. You have to have a people to preserve oracles. And I say to you why. First thing, God had to put his laws down. And laws only make sense in context of people. You are not allowed to murder, or you're not allowed to steal, or you're not allowed to act in a certain way. Doesn't work for an individual. You need to give it to a people that understand this is the constitution of how God works. And so he gets his people for which he would give his law. But not only does God need a people group to give a law for, he also needs a people to give a message for, a prophet. And so, imagine now we go to the Nielsi, and some student stood up in the Nielsi, and he goes, behold, I see in 50 years that the king is coming on a Ford Escort. anybody's going to write that down and preserve it with everything that is in him. I feel like I'm fighting. It's like, here's my enjoyment audience. And then I'm like, except for him, can anybody else also listen to me? All right. I'm going to get you every Sunday in, but I thank you very much. I know for sure Saki will not write it down. Some of you might, but I would not write it down if random people stood up and shout prophecies. In fact, you find it on the internet all the time. But no one, you shouldn't regard it, please. So, how does a voice then get recognized? A voice always gets recognized in context of a people. Individuals can't self-proclaim, I am the voice of God. A voice of God needs to be recognized in a group of people. And so God gets a nation, and inside of the nation, he gets voices that's recognized. Now, these voices is recognized, according to Deuteronomy 18, verse 22, because they have spoken as they were led by God, and their predictions has come true. Not because it's mystical or because it's airy-fairy, because their predictions has come true. And this nation has gone and said, whoa, God has lifted up this voice. That was what Paul is prophet. So both in regards to the law and the prophets, God needed a nation. So he got the nation so that he can have credibility on the voices that will speak. Now, let's see. I feel like we must have a 20-second get up here. Okay, guys, quickly, just 20 seconds. Stand up, turn around, sit down, do the hokey pokey. Jumping jacks. My wife says jumping jacks. I will do. All right. Okay. So the first thing that I will mention, feels like a little bit of a mountain. Okay, so the first thing that I would mention in order that God has put his lineage on or his stamp on is God will, throughout the book of the Old Testament, he would speak about this Messiah, this person that will come. And so now, as I put out that block, he's going to paint now this picture of 1,500 years of how this person would look like. And then 1,500 years later, that person comes and he fills that block to the T perfectly. And there's basically three things. There's probably more. You guys can get much more out of it. But three main things that I want to highlight that he takes out. The first thing that God says is, this man, this Messiah, the Son of God, will come from a very specific genealogy. Now, again, guys, please understand, the book was, again, don't look at the book as being written by one person that compiled it all. Moses is the first one that wrote the first five books in the Bible. He had no clue what's going to happen, except the prophetic sense of what's going to happen. He's just writing. Now, in Genesis 38, if you guys have ever read the book of Genesis, obviously, chapter 12, we are introduced to Abram. He's got a child, Isaac. He gets Jacob. Jacob got two sons. Jacob got 12 sons, which is the tribes of Israel. And then we know one of the sons went to Egypt. It's called Joseph. And then later on, the whole family, it's a family move. Everybody went to Egypt. And so as we had the story of Joseph, that takes about the last 13, 14 chapters, take off of the life of Joseph, suddenly in chapter 38, now, please go look at it. It's crazy for me. Suddenly in the book of chapter 38 in Genesis, it seems like Moses derailed completely. And he puts a chapter in there that does not make sense for the bigger story. He tells us the story of Judah that had two sons. The first son, I think his name was Er. And Er marries a woman called Tamar. Now, Tamar and Er was not a good guy, and so God kills Er. And then Tamar had to marry then the second brother. But this brother was also not very good. And God took him out. And so Tamar, I mean, it's like a random story. I mean, I know it's kind of brutal and so on, but it doesn't make sense. And still you have Joseph on his way to Egypt and all this, and suddenly we have this story. And then it says Tamar, dad, didn't really, or father-in-law, didn't really take care of her. He lets her go. Or he doesn't concern himself over her. And Tamar does this. Now, don't try this at home, please. Don't do this ever, but Tamar did this. Tamar knows her father-in-law is going to walk a certain path. And she dressed herself up as a prostitute. Right? She dresses herself up as a prostitute and covers her face. And she stands on the roadside. Judah, old Judah, moves past and he stops. And he wants to do business with this woman. Understand? Oh. And then Tamar says, which Judah doesn't know is Tamar, says to him, listen, how are you going to pay me? The man is desperate. He's like, I'll promise you I'll give you a goat. She says, whoa, 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 whoa. In order that I know you will give it to me, give me your staff, your robe, and your family stamp or something. So he says, okay, I'll give that to you as a promise, as a guarantee. I'll pay you later with a goat. They do business. And he leaves. But in doing business, he made Tamar pregnant. Daughter-in-law. Judah goes home, and a couple of weeks, months later, a report comes out that his son's wife, Tamar, is pregnant. And he is furious. How indignant. How shameful. This girl has brought shame over my house. Bring her, I'm going to kill her. Tamar has a moment. As they come and fetch her, she sends the three things that she took from Judah and says, you're welcome to kill me, but no, this is the father of my child. Judah goes like, I'm the dad. And so then they get a child. The child's name is Perez. And we go on with Joseph. I just read it. It's got like nothing to do with the bigger story. It's an interesting story. I mean, I grabbed you guys now more than anything the whole time now. Just tell stories about Tamaria. It's like, but it seems again like, and then he goes on. Why would Moses put that story in the Bible? Now, a couple of books later in the Bible, there's another love story. Boaz and Ruth. Guys, Moses is dead. Long time. He doesn't live. He doesn't write that book. Somebody else is writing Ruth. There's some debate on who it is, but somebody writes the book of Ruth. Again, I mean, I can't tell you guys how disconnected they are. It's just the guy that writes this love story about Ruth. And so at the end, there's this guy, Boaz and Ruth. I mean, four chapter book. Again, I've considered many times in the Bible, why you put that book in there? But right at the end of the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4, we find this. Now, these are the generations of Perez. You see, if you guys have listened to me, this would have wowed you here, but Perez. Perez. Why would you follow Perez? Why would you follow Perez? Perez is the guy that Genesis 38. Here somebody else comes and he follows Perez's genealogy. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Aminadab. Aminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz, the husband of Ruth. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. I don't know if you mean it, but it means a lot to me. So, I think I put Isaiah 11:1 there. There shall come from the shoot, from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his root shall bear fruit. So the prophecy was that from this genealogy of David, there will come the Messiah. This genealogy was put together already from the time of Moses. Again, guys, he had no clue of David. He had no clue of what is to happen. He had no clue of the Messiah. But he wrote a bit of a genealogy outside of the norm. Outside, and they all formed this genealogy. Now, here's the funny thing. In Judaism, they're still waiting for the Messiah. And they all will reckon that the Messiah must come from the branch of Jesse, must be coming from the genealogy of David. In the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, all genealogies was destroyed. And even to today, well, today, there's no track of the genealogy of David. It doesn't exist anymore. And so if your Messiah would come, you would have no proof that he comes from there. It was just after the birth of Jesus destroyed. All right, second one. It's getting juicy, really. I'm going to wow you guys now. This is going to be, you guys wouldn't want to go out for lunch after this one, I tell you. So the second one is prophecies. Now again, can I just say, the Bible is set apart because in the book, again, if you can not see it as one person write the book, if you see different people at different times write the book, you see a guy prophesies, and then later in your Bible, you see it plays it out, and you go like, wow, that's interesting. No, you don't understand how interesting it is. So in Isaiah 45, there is this prophecy of a guy called Cyrus. And Isaiah says, Cyrus, you don't know me, will set my people free. Oh, that's interesting. It's like Cyrus probably came into the meeting, Isaiah called him out and said, Cyrus, I've got a word for you. No, Cyrus was not born till another 200 or 300 years later. Cyrus didn't exist. Israel wasn't in captivity. But Isaiah prophesied that Cyrus will bring them out of captivity. And 300 years later, as Israel is in 300 years later, as Israel is in Babylon in captivity, Babylon is taken over by a Persian king, Cyrus. And Cyrus says, doesn't know God, set Israel free and let them go back to their place. Now, you understand, none of the other books does have that. So, obviously, prophecy is very helpful to put a stamp on it. Now, in regards to Jesus, if you believe that the Old Testament point to Christ and you believe Christ as the fulfillment, you see him everywhere in the Old Testament. So the examples that I'm going to choose is not those types and shadows that you need to find his heart and find the beauty of it. This is engineer stuff. This is not author stuff. This is engineer, factual, concrete, historically. This is what he will do. Oh, this is when he will come, where he will come, and all the facts will line up. So the first thing that was prophesied is the date of the Messiah. Now, in Daniel 2, there's a very interesting prophecy. Nebuchadnezzar had a prophecy. He sees a statue, gold, head, bronze, silver, chest, bronze, till the knees, from the knees to the toes, iron. There's four different parts of a statue. Then it says in the prophecy that this prophecy will be thrown by a stone on the foot. And this whole statue will disappear, but the stone will become a mountain. The stone that is not made by any human hands. A kingdom, an eternal kingdom will come. Now, this is given to the Babylonian king in the Babylonian time. Now, according to history, after the Babylonian kingdom, There's three other kingdoms that rule the earth. Never after that did any kingdoms rule the earth as overwhelming as those four kingdoms. The first one was Babylon. And after Babylon, Persian. Renzi will help me if I... The Persian king. After the Persian kingdom, there was a Grecian kingdom. The Greeks, Alexander. And after the Grecian kingdom, there was coming another kingdom that followed in the history of mankind. Not the Bible, the history of the universe, of the world. And then after that was another kingdom called the Romans. Now, according to that prophecies, according to the in the fourth kingdom, which is the Roman kingdom, a kingdom will be set up that is born from above, not made by any human hands. And so we know the Messiah will come in the Roman kingdom. Thank you very much. So that we know. Our Messiah will come in the Roman kingdom time. That's Daniel 2. It is very difficult to say that the Messiah will still come. It's actually impossible because it's very clear that he will come in the Roman kingdom. But if you think that is kind of clear, okay, at least we know he's going to come into the Roman kingdom. You should listen to Daniel 9. Now, I want you guys, if you guys can take out your calculators here, because we're going to have to do the maths here. Daniel 9. Okay, Daniel 9, verse 24 to 27. Okay. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. So, 70 weeks. Just help me here for the maths, guys. I know some of you won't need a calculator for this one. 70 and 70 times, how many days in a week? 70 times 7. Quickly. 490. All right. 490. That's what we know. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint most holy place. Verse 25. Now therefore, and understood, that from the going out of the word, to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince shall be 7 weeks. A prince. There shall be 7 weeks, then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. So, it's two things that we are told here. There will be the rebuilding of Jerusalem, number one, and number two, there will be a coming of the Messiah. Now, here, in 457. Put it in your calculator there, please. 457, if you want. 457. I know the guys that don't use calculators, they can work it out. 457, it says to us that there will come a decree. It says there will come a decree and 49 years after that, 7 weeks. 7 times 7 is 49. So it's 457, a decree came out from Xerxes the first, that made a decree that all of Israel, that Israel can finish their temple and restore their worship as they wish. Now, the completion of this process from the decree took 49 years. Now, again, Daniel prophesied this, I would say, about 150 years. But less, 100 years. About 100 years. 100 years before that. So the decree came out, 457, and the prophecy says, since the decree, there will be 7 weeks, which is 49 years. And it took for the completion of the temple and the restoration of Israel. Now, minus 49 from 457 there, please. Right, it's BC. We're going minus. We don't get plus. We're going minus until we get to zero. Okay. Now, then there is another time period that's 62 weeks. So 62 times 7, we are told something of the Messiah. Now, minus 4, what is it? 434. 434. 60. 62 times 7. You guys, are you guys following my maths here? No, you're not. Okay. Okay, guys. In Daniel's prophecy, there's 70 weeks. He's divided it up in 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. The first one, he says, there's going to be 7 weeks from the decree to the completion of the temple. Then he says, another 62 weeks from the completion of the temple till the announcement of the Messiah. Okay, so we are at 457 is when the decree, according to history, was made, minus 49 years, and then we get at 408. Now 62 times 7. 7 is 434. So 434 minus the years that you have now. I don't have my calculator, you guys. 26. Okay. So, guys, 62 weeks then from the finishing of the temple to that time brings us to 26 AD. It brings us to 26 AD, which the Bible says the Messiah will be announced. Now, can I say to you guys, 26 AD, according to more people, the Catholics and the calendar guys got it wrong. And so Jesus was not born on 0. He was born on 4 BC. So 26 AD and Jesus was born 4 BC means Jesus was how old? 30 years old. When Jesus was 30 years old, he had his baptism, which the Father announced him as the Messiah. I just want to say this is written 500 years. Now then there's another week left. There's 1 week left. Now this is a difficult week, okay? But I'll just throw this out to us. Okay, let's just look at verse 26. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war, desolation and decrees. This sounds very end times, because it is. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half a week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Now there we have a half a week, that there will be a put an end to sacrifice and offerings. Does anybody know how long Jesus' ministry was? Who said that? How long was it? What is 7 divided by 2? In a half a week, which is 3.5 years, he will put an end to offerings and sacrifices. Daniel was not a historian, he was a prophet. There's still 1 3.5 years left, if that's the interpretation. There's 1 3.5 years left. If you guys read the book of Revelation, you will see there's many 3.5 years there for us that we can have lots of tribulation and so on. So the half week is still left. We'll still see. It's probably, as you would look there, the Antichrist that will come and rule for 3.5 years. All right. So you guys would see that when that picture of Jesus was painted, they painted it right to the very year. Okay, that one felt like now, you guys. I warned you now for a little bit there. All right, and then the place. I was just saying the place. The thing about Jesus, well, Jesus was said that he's a Nazarene. Jesus was a Nazarene. And that is one of the accusations that they say. Jesus is a Nazarene. But then both his parents were Nazarenes. They lived in Nazareth. But then just before Jesus was born, there was a census that said everybody according to their tribe needs to go to the fourth, to their city, the father of their city. So they were born from the tribe of Judah. Their father was David. And David's city was Bethlehem. And so for the census in that time, historically we know that that census exists. It's not like a secret. It is not just a Bible secret. It is there. Historically, there was a census taken up. And Joseph and Mary needs to rush to be in time for the census. They just have a 24 window. Probably Joseph is hoping that his wife, I mean, James will understand, if maybe just hoping that his wife will give birth now, please, please just delay it. Let she just gives birth. No, she doesn't give birth. Okay, we'll have to go with a very pregnant lady for about a day's ride on the back of a donkey. Hey, James, imagine Andrea on the back of a donkey, bro. For one day, they get on the back of the donkey and they just in time in Bethlehem to give birth, not for the census, but for the fulfilling of prophecy. Micah 5 is 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. So we know he'll be a Nazarene, yet he will be born in Bethlehem. And then, I'm not going to go through all the scriptures, but then in the other verse it says, I called my son out of Egypt. And so for 2-3 years after that, Jesus and his family goes to Egypt, and both these things are fulfilled in the prophecies of the Lord. Stevie. Okay. Then the virgin birth. How many people do you know that's been born as a virgin? From a virgin. Not born as a virgin, from a virgin. Sorry. It's like you answer me, a lot of them. I'm like, all right. Is born, and that's, I think that's a prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 that will say the Son of Man will be born from a virgin. From a virgin, I said right. But not as a virgin, so from a virgin. But and there's real, a lot of theological substance why he should have been a virgin and why he couldn't have become the Son of Man and the Son of God if he was not born from a virgin. It needs to happen that way. But, and so, of course, that was fulfilled, as we all know. But I want to give you guys, you know what's the first prophecy in the Bible? The first prophecy in the Bible is in Genesis 3, verse 15 and 16. Now again, guys, these guys had no clue what's going about to happen. When Moses, which obviously was oral traditions, wrote down this prophecy in Genesis 3, verse 15, verse 16. He says, I will put enmity. It's Jesus, or God gives certain words. He first prophesies to the man, to Adam, then he prophesies to Eve, and then he prophesies to the devil. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. So, what translation is this? ESV. So I'm not going to dish it now, but it says to the woman's seed. So I will put enmity between the woman and the woman's seed. Now, there is no instance in the Bible where we are referred to the woman's seed. The only time which is referred to a woman's seed is when there is a virgin birth. And so from the woman's seed, I will say this, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It says, from the woman's seed, someone will crush your head, Satan. Now, I don't know if you guys remember, but where was Jesus crucified? Golgotha. What does Golgotha mean? Skull. Now, if you would have been there 2,000 years ago and look at that scene, you would have seen a cross piercing a skull. And the seed of the woman through the cross crush, as a picture, the head of Satan. I just want to say, this is prophesied in Genesis 3 as the first prophecy that's ever given. Okay, guys, I'm going to give you guys one more. And then we can go have Father's Day. Which will be a the entrance of a donkey, behold, the king is coming on an ass, that we know. And then there's certain prophecies on the cross that was also said about him, like quite a number of them. His cloak that was divided, not one of his bones were broken. Who just prophesied like this? Behold, the Messiah's side will be pierced. Prophesy something different, right? And so, again, a piercing the side is a very unusual way to kill. The other thing that is very, very unusual is when it says, not one of your bones will be broken. Okay? Now, just for those of you that don't know how crucifixion works, how you die with crucifixion, the death was suffocation. So you would be on the cross, and after a while, you... But after a while, your body is too weak, so you can't lift yourself up anymore. So how they would hasten this process is they will break your legs here so that you can't lift your legs up anymore to breathe, so you will suffocate. When they wanted to break Jesus' legs and about to break his legs, they realize he's already dead. In order to prove whether he's already dead, they take a spear and pierced his side, and water and blood came out, exactly as been prophesied by different prophets. I'll end with this one because this is so cool. Part of what Israel and God has done with the nation of Israel, painting his Messiah, was he gave different festivals. Now I tell you guys, these festivals are obviously very sacred. But if I'm a Jew, I would have just asked myself at some stage, why on earth do I need to do these festivals? And why is it that sacred? Why do I have to burn this thing and that thing and that thing and so on? But God was painting his picture. And the first one, and I'll just give, there's seven, but I'll just give the one that is quite well known, is the Passover. So the Passover we know was given to Israel in Egypt when God was about to kill the oldest son of Egypt. And he says to them, get a lamb, a perfect, spotless lamb, and you will take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost of it, so that the blood of the lamb will save those who have the blood of the lamb. I remember when with my children, when I initially preached the gospel to them, my children will always ask me, Papa, do you know if the blood is on my doorpost? Is the blood on my doorpost? Because when death comes, I would want him to pass over. Because of the blood of the lamb. And so, on the 10th plague, this is what is done. And then God instituted a certain festival, the Passover festival, that says this, 10 days before you slaughter the lamb, you need to bring the lamb inside the fold and inspect them. And after 10 days of inspecting them and see that there's no fault, you can declare him to be blameless. Then you need to kill this lamb. But you are not allowed to break any of his bones. That's weird. Because in the slaughtering process, that's quite difficult. And it's a wild, weird instruction. But he gives that instruction. So take the blood and put it on the doorposts. With a specific way and how they did it and all the things that has been happening. Now, Jesus, 10 days before Passover, 10 days before, and I'm not speaking of 10 days before the literal Passover that Israel celebrated 2,000 years ago, Jesus entered Jerusalem. And for 10 days in Jerusalem, all the Pharisees and all the people investigate to find any fault in him. And after 10 days, they couldn't find any fault in him, declaring him to be the true Lamb of God. And then after 10 days, they crucified him. Now you must understand the fulfillment of that. This happened on the very day. The reason why the Pharisees is pushing this law court and why they can't even go in there is because Pilate needs to deal with it because it's getting to a sacred holiday and they can't deal with these things. And so they are pushing this thing because a crucifixion can't take place. Almost they handed it over to the Romans. Just kill this guy. We can't get close to this. And this process is pushed by the Pharisees so that fulfillment of prophecy of this festival can happen. And at the very moment that all of Israel is slaughtering lambs for the forgiveness of sin, Jesus being crucified, on the very moment, on the very hour, Jesus holds that. And then the true Lamb of God are being slaughtered. What is interesting for me today is that true Passover can't be taken place in Israel, because the true Passover will take the blood to the temple. They don't have a temple. The temple doesn't exist. So even the festival they can't offer properly. So there's a bunch of other festivals that I can't get to now. But my point is, after all these different things for different times, God, if you can put my picture up here. For all these different times, God painted this picture for different genealogies, different prophecies. And when this man came, when Jesus came, through all of these 5,000 years, for different people that painted this picture, he came and fulfilled it perfectly to the T. And I've considered it, and I've tried to consider it non-religiously. And the supernaturalness of a painting that's been painted, not by one person that has a certain agenda, but by over 1,500 years, over 40 different people that do not know one another, has painted a picture that could not be better put together. Now, there's one snag in this whole thing. We could have said, maybe the people that has painted this picture, have manipulated this picture so that it will look to Jesus. But the very people today that has painted this picture does not accept him. And so God has blinded them to even extrapolate the credibility. This is not done by a man. This is not done by the manipulation of a man. But this is purely done by a work from God. Amen, guys. I hope we are not settled with merely the definition here. But somehow, we would have kissed him. All right, I'll quickly pray for us. Father, we have sang that your ways are perfect. I think we do not always understand how perfect your ways are. We do not understand how absolutely supernatural above you are. Father, we want to recognize again that your plan is not just to know a book. But your plan is to come to a person. I thank you that the book that you've given, the scripture that you've given us, you've painted us a picture so that ultimately we will not just come to a book, but we'll come to a person. Father, I pray increasingly in our midst, that we'll see the person, not the definition, but the person. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'll just land. Guys, have an awesome